Like I said, the passage this morning is out of Acts chapter 26. And so it's not a typical Easter Sunday sermon. And the reason for that is a lot of us already know the Easter story. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that that's what Easter celebrates, that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And if you were to go throughout the New Testament, you would have these letters and these books written by men who saw the resurrected Jesus. They were very clear that this was a physical resurrection. We saw him. We touched his scars. We touched his hands. At one point, the Apostle Paul, who we're going to be reading about this morning, said Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. In physical, bodily resurrection. And so what I don't want to do this morning is spend a lot of time trying to convince you that that really happened. What I want to do this morning is I want to look and say that did happen. There is a lot of evidence to support that that happens. There are books that I can throw your way if you need to kind of look into that more. But what I want to do this morning is give you the picture of what it means to actually believe it. What does it look like to live a resurrected life? To have hope that Jesus not only died and I can have forgiveness, but that in his resurrection from the dead, real physical resurrection, that I too can be changed and transformed and be resurrected. Because this is the hope of the New Testament. One of my favorite passages, especially this last week, as I've been thinking about this morning, is actually found in the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 6. And he talks about this beautiful reality that those of us who have our hope set in Jesus, that we truly believe that he is Lord, that he is God, that he died for our sins, that he forgave us, that there's something unique that happens to us in believing and simply believing. And that is that we are united to him. We are knit together with him as one. And Paul writes in this letter in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, if we have been united with him, if we have truly been forgiven of our sins, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, our old sin, our old shame, our old guilt was crucified with Jesus. Now, if we have died with Jesus and with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, it's done, it's completed, it's finished. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's the hope of the resurrection this morning. Not merely, and I say this lightly, not merely that Jesus physically rose from the dead, but that in believing it, I can be transformed and changed, and so can you. That in seeing and trusting and believing in Jesus' death and resurrection, that it's more than just this informational fact that I get to throw out and argue with people, but it's a life-transforming reality in our lives. And that's why we're looking at Acts chapter 26. Because in the middle of all this brokenness, and I don't need to tell you the world's broken. I don't need to tell you your life's broken. We all experience that brokenness and that pain, dashed hopes and fears. In the midst of all this brokenness, I want us to look at a life radically transformed by the resurrected Jesus and what that means for us. And so if you will, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a pew Bible around you somewhere. I think it should be page 935 in the pew Bible. If you don't own a Bible, or if you just really like that one, take it home. That was yours. Happy Easter. It doesn't come in a basket this morning, but it's your Easter present from us. So just a little background on what's happening in Acts chapter 26. My man Paul has been thrown in prison and is on trial for being a Christian and for being a Christian evangelist, especially. He believes that Jesus rose from the dead and he's preaching that. Some of his old running crew, who are Jewish, who do not believe, who believe in the same God, but do not believe that Jesus is God, are angry and tried to kill him, and he ended up being thrown in prison because he started a riot, which really he didn't, that his enemies did. And so now he's standing before this man, King Agrippa, and he's asked to give his testimony, his defense. And you'll see that Paul turns this opportunity and for his defense and really into a testimony. He does this every single time. He never loses a moment to use a crowd to preach the gospel. It's crazy. So I'm going to start in verse 4. I'm going to read down to verse 23, and then we're going to come back and kind of walk through each of these paragraphs together. It's a long passage, so just bear with me. This is Paul speaking to King Agrippa. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They had known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I'm accused by Jews, O King." I love this question. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That's why he's on trial. He believes Jesus physically rose from the dead. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It was in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I tell you to appear, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This is God's word. Like I said, it's a long passage, but it's Paul's testimony. Maybe you've never heard that word testimony before, but it's Paul's way of showing and telling people, this is who I was before Jesus, before I met Jesus, the real Jesus. This is what happened when I met Jesus, and this is what happened afterwards. And so in his defense, he actually gets to tell King Agrippa that about the transformative power of Jesus in his own life, what it means to actually be resurrected by a resurrected king. And that's what I want us to see this morning, that the resurrected Jesus can resurrect any one of us. That the resurrected Jesus can resurrect any one of us and anyone that you know. There is no hopeless person. And you are not a hopeless person this morning. And so there are three things this morning that as we walk through the story again, I want us to see about this resurrected Jesus. I want us to see the kind of people Jesus saves, first of all. Secondly, I want us to see the power that Jesus has. And then thirdly, I want us to see the promises that Jesus makes. So first of all, the people that Jesus saves. Look again at verses 4 through 11. I'm not going to read all of them again, but what we have here is Paul's description of himself. He says, at the manner of my life from my youth, and since I was a kid, growing up among my own nation, for a long time, I was part of the strictest part of our religion known as Pharisees. So if there are Jewish denominations, the Pharisees are like on the far right, fundamentalist, like hardcore, stricter than strict kind of Pharisees. Like they're like, if they were modern day, like everybody's got to wear a tie. We're doing only the King James version of the Bible. No smoking, no drinking. Got to have a crew cut, haircut. Like they eat everything. Very strict. And Paul actually would say in another of his letters that in a letter he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3 of that letter, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was a perfectionist. So much so that from his youth, people knew who Paul was. He was an up-and-comer in the church, an up-and-comer in the Jewish synagogue. But all that righteous, self-righteous zeal actually led Paul to be an incredibly evil person. I remember, I don't know exactly when, but it was in the last year, reading about the way that the Islamic State would go from town to town, torturing and capturing Christians and others who weren't Muslim. And I understand that's an extreme radical version of Islam. So I'm not talking about that today. What I'm talking about specifically is, so what they would do in their method is they would go house to house, and if anyone in that house was a Christian, they would do one of three things. They'd either immediately throw them in prison, immediately kill them, or torture them to get them to convert to Islam. And maybe you've read some of those stories yourself. How just atrocious and evil that is. But as you look down at verse 10, and you see the life that Paul's own righteous zeal created for him, it's very much the same. He would go house to house, throwing Christians in prison. Anytime the vote came up for a death sentence, he always voted for death. And in his verse 11, when he says, I punish them in the synagogue to try to make them blaspheme, what he means is I would tie them to a post and we would give them 39 lashes with a whip and a rod until they recanted and said, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. This is an evil man. His evil and his anger to the church was so much that he didn't go flying off in a blind rage. He came up with a systematic plan to destroy these people. This isn't an outburst that you have with your kids. This is a systematic plan to destroy the neighbor across the street who can't keep their trash out of my yard. I think in both of these parallels, we see that on one hand, Paul was the most righteous of the righteous, but yet that was not good enough for God, and he knew it. But then he was also the most evil of the evil, but yet that didn't keep Jesus from coming for him. There's a good mix of us in this room. And some of us have grown up in good homes, and we've grown up in church, and we've been the good kid our whole lives. And when you look back and you think about when you came to know and trust in Jesus, it's like a blur. You really don't have a date or a time, other than maybe when your mom and dad tell you. Because for you, it's just always been that way. I've always been a Christian. And the temptation in that, the temptation in myself growing up in that, is to look down on everybody else and say, why can't they just get it? Why can't people just be like me? And what I found, and what we find even with Paul, and what you have found, maybe have found in yourself, is that my own self-righteousness is actually a back door into being very evil and deceptive and manipulative and angry. Because the moment people start to pull off my mask and show me that I'm not that good, I'm lashing out. Because the last thing a good self-righteous person wants to do is to feel condemned and like a sinner. And so the person who does that to me, I'm going to crush. At the very least, I'm kicking them out of my life for a while. Which is also in this room, people who look at Paul and the evil that he did, and maybe there's some hope for you in this, because you weren't a good church kid. Maybe you got raised in a home with two parents, maybe with one parent, maybe no matter what it was, you didn't go to church, you had a hard upbringing, you got in some rough stuff when you were young, you have made some stupid decisions, and you're in this room hoping against hope that there's actually a chance for you to be different and to be changed. Wherever you're at on that spectrum, Paul's there with you, and it should give you hope that one, you're never going to be good enough to save yourself. But you're also never going to be too far from God or from Christ, from Jesus, for him to go after you to save you. In short, the type of people that Jesus saves is anybody and everybody. And for a lot of us who are followers of Christ already, this should expand our mind and our horizons, even to those that we think about in our lives, in our families, at our jobs, our neighbors, who we may have been giving up on. Or there's somebody in your life that you've just written off. I'm not saying that you, against wisdom, full bore embrace them again, but maybe we don't give up on them. Maybe what you need to hear this morning is that Christ is not giving up on them. In the same way that he has not given up on Paul, to continue to pray for them and hope against hope that Jesus can do what he did for Paul, because our resurrected Jesus can resurrect anybody. And this brings us to our second point we need to see this morning, because Jesus has power, we don't. Let's look at the power that Jesus has, and we see this specifically in verses 12 through 18. So here's Paul, this angry, hate-filled man, systematic plan to destroy the church, heading to Damascus to throw people in jail, beat them in the synagogue, and vote for their death. And on the way, in the middle of the desert, noonday sun shining in his face, a light brighter than the sun knocks him off his rear and onto the dirt. He says, when we had all fallen to the ground, the glory of God right here, the immensity of it, to confront Paul's life. Like, I'm reminded of these other stories in the Bible, and we've gone through a couple of them in the last few weeks, but I'm reminded of this story of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He walks into the temple to worship, and he sees this vision of God, and immediately he's just, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The glory of God, like, knocks him down a peg. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Peter. Jesus completes this miracle of this gigantic catch of fish, and instead of celebrating, Peter bows to his knees in front of Jesus and says, woe is me, I am a sinner, depart from me, O Lord. The glory of God should humble us like it does Paul. The glory of the resurrected Jesus is the glory of God itself. It is brighter than the noonday sun. And if we're ever in the presence of the resurrected Jesus and all of his holiness, there should be a humility to us. There should be a conviction to us, because we are nothing like him. And I love that in the power and the glory of Jesus, to crush this man who's trying to crush him, we see the grace of Jesus instead. Because as Paul is on his knees in front of the resurrected Jesus that he hates, the words of Jesus in verse 16. rise and stand upon your feet. And just don't miss those words. See, you and I are not like Jesus. If someone is persecuting me, if someone is mocking me and poking at me and trying to physically bully me, if I got them on their knees in front of me, I am not thinking at all that I want to strengthen them or to raise them up. I'm not talking about mercy in that moment. I'm not talking about grace in that moment. I'm thinking about crushing this dude. It reminds me of like sophomore year, one of the worst years of my high school existence, bullied all year long. And at the end of the year, this moment where this guy and I just fought back. And I remember this moment where he's trying to grab me around the waist and his head is like right at my belly button. And I didn't say rise in that moment. I lowered the boom on him. And I enjoyed it. But here's Christ, the resurrected Jesus, the one with all power and authority to end Paul's life. And instead there's grace. And Paul knows who it is. His question, who are you, Lord? He knows he's in the presence of God. And I wonder what goes through his mind when Jesus says, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. I bet you Paul doesn't expect to get grace in that moment. But there it is. Like, have you ever been humbled like that in thinking about Jesus? Have you ever been face to face with the holiness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus and it just kind of weakened your knees? Have you ever been humbled like that to the point where your love for Jesus just begins to grow and bubble and boil out of you because you can't believe that someone like him could actually forgive and love someone like you? If you haven't, I wonder if you've ever really met Jesus. There are times where I wonder if one of the reasons some churches and some Christians that I know, and I wonder this in my own life at times, is the reason we can seem dead inside, the reason we can hope in the things that the world hopes, the reason we can have this disparity and this brokenness and feel weighed down by the world is really because we don't know who Jesus is at all. He's this cultural thing that we bought into a long time ago. But here we have the resurrected Jesus who has power and glory and might to crush us, but yet has grace and mercy for the worst of us. Like, do you struggle this morning? I mean, let me just ask a few questions. Do you struggle this morning to feel forgiven at all? Do you struggle this morning to give forgiveness to others? Are you here this morning and every time that you sin, every time you make a mistake, you're just heaped upon with shame and you just kind of live in it? And you call yourself names that if someone else were to call, they'd get a slap in the face. Are you someone this morning that if someone challenges you, your immediate response is to defend yourself, to justify your actions because you can't stand to be seen as in the wrong? Are you someone this morning that you know that you're not who you're supposed to be? You're not as good as you want to be. You know that if you were to stand before God, you would have no chance of ever getting into his presence in good graces on your own. But you just ignore it and you don't care. Are you here this morning believing that you're never going to see change in your life? This self-defeated attitude that I am always going to be the person I am now, I just need to learn to accept it. The answer to that this morning isn't to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and raise your head up high and try to think good thoughts about yourself and to be really positive. No, the answer this morning is get on your knees and meet the real resurrected Jesus who has the power, and he knows all these things about you already, yet he wants to give you grace and mercy that you've never experienced before in your life. Let him lift you and raise you. Trust him and believe in him. I love verses 17 and 18 where Jesus tells Paul this process of repentance, that we are to open our eyes and see Jesus. We're to learn about him, and that we're to turn from these ways that just bog us down, these lies that we have to live in shame, these lies that I can't change. Those are darkness. Those are traps. Those are overwhelming lies from Satan and the enemy of God to make you believe you're hopeless this morning. You need to see your resurrected King who has defeated sin. And if you are united to Christ this morning, you are not only dead to your old life, you are resurrected to something new. You are a new creation. To wallow in shame and guilt, to beat yourself up, is to deny the resurrection of Jesus. To deny the power of his grace and mercy, and to deny that you can actually be transformed by that grace. You have no need to defend yourself. There's freedom for a Christian to actually admit that they need saving. Someone calling you a hypocrite if you're a Christian, if you're genuinely in love with Jesus, should be a sign that you're not hiding your sin. That you're actually open and vulnerable, that you have rejected this self-righteousness of early Paul, but you've also rejected the evil of Paul because you're willing to confess your sin and be changed and transformed. And in turning to Jesus away from these lies, to the truth that you are forgiven of your sin, that you are not condemned by the God of the universe, the judge of your soul, that you are freed. God will forgive you. And I love this last part. They will receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You'll be given a new identity. This new identity frequently is talked about in the New Testament, as you will be known as a child of God himself. A son and a daughter to the creator of the universe. This is the power of the resurrection. It's not just a fairy tale story that's good to know and recite. It is something to get deep into your bones, into your heart, into your life, to transform everything about your whole life and the way you view your world, your relationships, and definitely the way you view your God. The resurrected King can resurrect anyone, including you. And in resurrecting you, Jesus makes some promises to us. And this is the third thing I want us to see, the promises that Jesus makes. You can look down at verses 19 through 23. You can see how Paul, standing before King Agrippa, kind of brings him up to date. But in verse 22, he turns the page because he's in a horrible situation. He's been in prison for 2 years already. He's going to be in prison for at least another couple. But he says, "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." The promises of God to Paul in his resurrected life are this: God is with me. Always. And in that, he's really just echoing Jesus' voice, who in Matthew chapter 28, the very last line of the Gospel of Matthew is, "Behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age." Paul echoes these lines again in his last letter that we have in 2 Timothy, where he says that he, in his last trial before his death, he's standing before the emperor and he's standing before the Senate in Rome, and nobody is with him, but yet he says, "The Lord was with me and he strengthened me." If you are a follower of Christ this morning, a Christian, someone who has been resurrected with Jesus, he is with you even now. And you are always living in the presence of God. There may be seasons where it doesn't feel like the presence of God is with you. But your emotions do not negate his truth and his fact. He is with you, and he is there to strengthen you and encourage you. One of the most encouraging things to me over the last week or so, reading through our Bible reading plan, we've been going through the end of Deuteronomy and the first part of Joshua, and there's this phrase over and over and over again that's been stated by God. And he's telling Joshua specifically, be strong and be courageous. It's one of those verses, maybe if you went to VBS as a kid, you remembered, right? Be strong and be courageous. Do not fear, do not be dismayed, for I am with you. Every time the Lord says that to Joshua, he ends that phrase, I am with you. The presence of God for us, followers of Christ, people of God, children of God, is his strength and his courage to actually live the life he's given us. Like, Paul is in jail because he's simply being obedient. Paul didn't do anything wrong, and yet he's still losing out. And to us, that seems unjust. But understand that the people he is speaking to are people who are, on one hand, self-righteous and do not believe that they actually need the gospel. And on the other hand, are deeply evil, entrenched in darkness and in the kingdom of Satan. And they hate God. So, of course, to live a life in obedience to Jesus, by the power that Jesus gives him, it's going to rub some people wrong. And it's going to be the same way for you. And it's sad to me that these are people who, at one hand, knew Paul from his youth and could testify on his behalf, but on the other hand, are also the ones throwing him in prison and trying to kill him. How sad is that? That some of the people we know the best, who know us the best, can end up becoming our worst enemies and critics. But in the midst of that, Paul clings to this promise, the Lord is with me. I've never been alone. I've never been truly weak. I've never been truly uncourageous. The Lord has been with me the whole way. And the Lord will rescue me. Like, I love at the very end of this that Paul, when talking about Jesus, doesn't say that Jesus rose from the dead, but said that he would be the first to rise. It reminds me of what he said in, once again, his letter to the Philippian church in chapter 3. He says, our citizenship, those who are followers of Christ, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is the hope that Paul has. Paul's hope is not in his own ability to save himself. It's not in his own ability to check off all the boxes and do all the right things. It's not in his own ability to be strong and to put on a good face. It's not in his own ability to feel good about himself. It's in simply this: my strength comes from the presence of God in me and the promise of God of my eternal life and future. And who of us here does not need assurance and confidence like that? That no matter what situation you're in, you're never alone. And no matter what happens to your life, nothing can take away your great reward in the eternal life that's coming to you. And all of this hinges on the reality that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Like, even this past week, if I'm honest, I'm taking the trash out and I'm walking up the hill and this irony strikes me. How ridiculous is it to believe that a man actually rose from the dead? Like, that just doesn't happen. And at the same time that this doubt begins to creep in, I also feel this comfort and this conviction and this assurance in my heart. But Chris, you know it's true. I can say 100% that didn't come from me. It's a reminder from God's Spirit that has raised me from the dead that is true. For 13 years, God has transformed my life and has resurrected my life. And nothing and none of the character attributes, none of the gifts that I have anything to do with me, but simply because He is resurrecting me. And the same is true of you and can be true of you this morning. Our resurrected King can resurrect anyone. So this morning, I want you to ask some questions of yourself. Which of these three realities of the resurrected Jesus is the hardest for you to believe? The hardest for you to kind of get your mind around? The fact that He can save anyone, that He can actually save you from your sin, or the fact that you need to be saved, rather. Is that hard for you to see your sin and see your flaws? Or is it hard for you to see Jesus' grace and His love toward you this morning? Or maybe it's the second point. Maybe it's hard for you to see the power that Jesus has. This glory and His grace and His perfection and His holiness and what that means and how that compares to your own sinfulness this morning. That He is a God worth bowing down to. But also seeing the power that He has to change the worst of you. Like, is it hard for you to believe that who you are right now is not who you're destined to be? That who you are right now is not who you have to be this time next year? That by the power of Christ in you, you can be transformed to look more like Jesus and have greater peace and assurance in your life? Or is it hard for you to believe the promises that Jesus makes, that He's with you? Has this past few months for you just been a hard season? Maybe the past year or two. And you just have not felt Him close to you. Or even the idea that God would come close to you at all just doesn't make sense to you. Or maybe it's this idea, this promise of the eternal life. Like, how many of us get so bogged down in the day-to-day that we forget the promise of Jesus, that death for the Christian becomes like a nap that we wake up from? That's not my line. That's Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to have to give him credit. That's another guy. But I love it. And death for the Christian becomes a nap that we just wake up out of. We wake up into our true life. Like, is that hard for us to grasp this morning? Ask these questions of yourself. Which of those three areas is the hardest for you to believe? And begin to wrestle with it this morning. Wrestle with what it looks like to live a resurrected life. This is why next week we're starting our Sermon on the Mount series. This series of from Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, where He lays out what it looks like to be His follower. To truly love Him and to love the Lord and to love other people. What it means to do that. I would encourage you, if that's where you're at, like, how do I live this out? What does this look like fleshed out? Come back next week and begin to kind of unpack that amazing sermon with us. Or maybe you're wondering what it looks like inside of the context of this church. That's why we have gospel communities during the week. On Tuesday and Wednesday night, men and women from this congregation get together in a home to discuss the Bible together, to share life together, to eat together, to begin to build relationships with one another, to walk this out, because none of us are perfect. None of us are living this out perfectly. And those of you who know me well know that I'm one of those who aren't living this out perfectly. This is why we have these gospel communities like this. And wrestle with these three questions. And as you wrestle and you begin to learn more about who Jesus is, turn from your lies that you believe and turn to the resurrected King, the one who has laid down his life for you, to forgive you and to give you mercy and grace and to forgive you for things that you can't even forgive yourself for, to raise you up and to strengthen you to become who you can't become on your own and who you are destined to be because God made you into that person. And embrace the forgiveness and the new identity that He gives you as His child. Because if you have been united with Him in a death like His, if your old life has been crucified and dead, you have also been raised with Him. Let's embrace the resurrected life this morning. Let's pray.